afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we take your phone calls during this hour. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can give me a call. We will gladly talk to you about your questions. And maybe we can even give you an answer if we know what the answer may be. You know, even if I don't know the answer to the question, there's a good chance that I'm familiar with the question, have given it some thought, and can give you some thoughts about what you're wondering about, even if I don't know the answer. See, there's a lot of questions I don't know the answers to, but I'm still learning, and I enjoy discussing the stage I'm at in my progress. If you want to have a conversation like that, feel free to give me a call. The lines are all open right now. There's no calls waiting, and you could get right through at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I received a question from Chris in Seattle, Washington, a while back by email. And Chris said, a friend said the meanings of the Greek word arsenokoites, found in 1 Timothy 1:10 and 1 Corinthians 6:9, doesn't mean homosexual, but means sleeping with a male prostitute, and maybe even exploited boys, according to the context. Also, the verses in Romans 1, 24 through 27 are talking about heterosexual men engaging in homosexual sex, which is contrary to their nature. Is this what the verses actually mean, or is my friend wrong? Well, as far as the meaning of arsenokoites, the word that's translated as homosexual sex, all the lexicons I've ever checked say that it has to do with a man having sex with a man. Now, your friend thinks that it means specifically men having sex with male homosexuals, prostitutes, I should say, and the exploitation of little boys, as was commonly done in the Roman world. Well, I would say the burden of proof would rest on your friend to prove that those are the limits. Now, the way you stated his argument, I haven't heard his argument from him, but the way you stated his argument, he said that the word means that in the context of 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy. Well, that would suggest that he doesn't really have a strong case. It means that he has an idea of what the context might have been. That is, if Paul simply says he's forbidding homosexual sex between men, which is what the word apparently means, and someone says, well, in those days, it was pretty common for people to exploit little boys, as Nero himself did, and also to go to male prostitutes. So that would be the context that Paul's writing in, and therefore that's what he's referring to. Well, that's kind of speculative. I mean, surely there were such practices in those days, but Paul doesn't indicate that that's the only kind he's concerned about. You see, your friend has already decided that our culture is correct and that biblical culture is wrong in suggesting that homosexual relations are not normative and that God has forbidden them. And so he's decided that that can't be true, and our society is going more and more in the direction of deciding that can't be true. They're either rejecting the Bible altogether or reinterpreting it so as to try to say, well, Paul really wouldn't disapprove of gay couples if they're monogamous and devoted and loving couples. What he's against is promiscuous gay sex. Well, we don't know that that's true, because Paul actually, you know, spoke against fornication and adultery and homosexuality as if they were all different kinds of sexual deviancy, sexual misbehavior. And so he didn't specify that you had to be paying for it, exploiting a little boy in the act. And the Greek word itself does not apparently mean that by itself. It seems to be more generic for homosexual acts, as near as I can tell from the lexicons available to me. Now, as far as Romans 1, 24 through 27, where Paul talks about those who men start lusting after other men and go against nature and so forth, the homosexual interpretation of this, the pro-homosexual interpretation, is that Paul is not speaking about people who are born homosexuals, but people who are born heterosexual and who go against nature, and their nature is to be homosexual, but they go against nature. Their nature is to be heterosexual, But they go against that and they go for homosexual sex. That's what they say Paul's talking about. But they say Paul would not apply the same condemnation to people who were born homosexual, so that doing homosexual things are not against nature for them. Well, you're assuming that nature refers to inclination. It may be true that some people are born with an inclination toward homosexuality. I don't know if they are or not. I don't know how they would know if they are or not. I mean, it could be from early childhood they may have associated themselves with the opposite sex and been attracted to the same sex. But as children, that's not a sexual thing. And therefore, it's hard to say that they were born homosexual, even if they had those ways of looking at it. One woman I know was just saying the other day that when she was a little girl, she always wanted to be a little boy. But she's a very womanly woman, and she's not a little boy or a man. I mean, what little kids want or what they feel like or what people are drawn to is not necessarily a description of what they are by nature. It may be what they are by choice or by corruption of their nature. You can always tell what sex a person is by nature. Well, I say you always can. I'm sure, I mean, there are hermaphrodites that it's very difficult, of course, to decide. That's a very rare situation. But, 99% of the time or more, I imagine, it's very easy to know what sex a person is simply by their genitalia and by the Y chromosome presence or absence, I would think. And therefore, that would determine what nature they were, male or female. And if they are lusting after someone that is not of the opposite sex, then that would not be natural. That's how Paul thinks. And that's how, you have to remember, Paul had been a Pharisee. He was now a Christian, so he had shed his wrong thinking. But he still didn't change his ideas, as far as we know, about sexual conduct from the way that the law of Moses taught it. And the law of Moses was pretty clear that for a man to sleep with another man, as one sleeps with a woman, is wrong. It's not what God made people to do. It's certainly what many people feel like doing. And we live in a culture that basically affirms what people feel like doing. You want to change your body to be a different sex than you were born? Well, if you feel like it, you should be allowed to do it. In fact, government health care should even pay for you to do that because you just want to do it. You feel like it. Well, what you feel like is not as objective as anatomy and biology and things like that. And that would be the way that I think that people could safely decide which natural sex they are. I know that what I'm saying is going right against the increasing consensus of Western civilization, simply because Western civilization has forgotten God and has lost all of its moral bearings. And if someone thinks that I'm exaggerating, I'm quite sure 5 years from now there will be people arguing that people should be able to have marriage to anybody that they want to or anything they want to. And if they really feel strongly about it, who's to stop them? You know, who's to tell them who they can and cannot love, or what creatures they can and cannot love? This is coming. And you have to realize that, this is simply a result of a culture that's forgotten God. We thought, perhaps when I was growing up, we thought that people would be relatively morally intelligent, even, with or without the Bible, that people would have some instincts about such things and would follow them. But now that the Bible has been abandoned by our culture, we see exactly what kind of a society is produced by people's natural inclinations. And it's very much like the Roman Empire was before Christianity came. Yeah, it was. There's all kinds of debauchery there, too. We're going back to that era because we're going back to they were a pre-Christian culture. We're a post-Christian culture. And once Christianity is not informing our morals, there's really nothing to inform us reliably as to what's right and wrong, so we just go with our perverted feelings. Anyway, let's go to the phones now and talk to Sam from Seattle, Washington. Sam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you. I just had a quick question. Just in some of my studies, something's been bothering me lately. Just the whole inclination of casting of lots in the Old Testament specifically with priests and even King David. I've always considered that something of a pagan type religion of casting stones or relying on something almost like you know, cultish or something to make decisions by. And then to find out that, you know, it was a common practice in those days to pray and then cast lots for an answer. I just wasn't sure how to kind of rectify that and, you know, come to grips with that or how I'm thinking about that. And I just was hoping you could give me some feedback on that.
Yeah, well, the Bible definitely implies that the times when people did cast lots, that those were in fact times when God was directing them through that means. That's when the land of Canaan was divided up among the tribes. They cast lots to decide which tribe would get which piece of land. When Jonah was on the boat, the mariners cast lots to see who it was among them that was causing this terrible storm to come, and the lot fell on Jonah, which was, of course, the right answer. In the New Testament, the disciples selected a replacement for Judas Iscariot by casting lots. So they really did believe in that, both the Old and the New Testament. Now, it says in Proverbs 16 and verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, some people assume that this is coming from a pretty meticulous view of God's providence, that God is controlling everything that happens, even things that might seem like chance. Obviously, if you cast lots or throw dice, draw straws, something like that, you would normally think, well, chance will decide this. But it sounds like it's saying, no, it's not chance. It's God that's deciding. Its decision is from the Lord. So it may be that they were simply seeing God as very providential over all details and even making the lots fall the way he wants them to fall. On the other hand, it is possible they were thinking somewhat differently. And that is, for the most part, except in the case of Jonah, but in the case of dividing up the land and also of the choosing between two candidates who were to be, one was to be a replacement for Judas, it may be that all the choices were about equal. For example, when they're choosing candidates to replace Judas, they took two men who both qualified equally to replace him. And instead of voting, they just cast lots. Well, it wouldn't. There was no harm, because if it chose one man or the other, they were both qualified. There's no harm. What it would do is it would settle the question. It's like flip a coin on this, you know. Heads we go north, tails we go south, okay? Well, there's not necessarily the assumption in that God is making the coin fall as it should, although there may be that assumption behind it in some cases, but it doesn't have to be that way. The idea is we need to make a decision, and so we're going to just, you know, either choice seems equally good to us, so we'll just pick one of them, and we'll do it. We'll just decide by flipping a coin. The flipping the coin might not necessarily be seen as divine guidance, but it at least makes a decision between two options that seem equally good, and does so without prejudice. That is to say, no one can say, well, we went south because it was your idea to go south, and look what a disaster it's been. You know, I mean, no, well, we flipped a coin and we agreed on this. This outcome would be that way. And so when two people are in the position to replace Judas and one is selected by the drawing of lots, it's impersonal in the sense that, you know, no one can say the apostles preferred this guy over the other guy. But the agreement is we're going to let God decide. Now, if God intervenes in the situation and chooses, that's fine. If he doesn't, we'll still have a decision from God, because we have agreed before God that both of these guys qualify. We'll just let the lot decide. Same thing with the division of land among the tribes. It could have been that any decision would have been equally good, but the idea is that the decision is made impartially. The lot is impartial, and they could even believe that God is behind the way it falls. But if that's true, then I'd have no trouble accepting that God is the one who controlled the lot. But it would be a mistake, I think, to suppose that God controls every time you throw the dice when you're playing Yahtzee. You know, I mean, that God has a hand in every little thing that happens like that. Because every time they cast lots in the Bible, it was for some major decision that they needed some guidance from God about. At least it had to be not made by humans. It had to be a decision that was viewed as coming from God. It may be that in those situations, God really did intervene. God may have just directed them to do that so that his will could be known. Though it seems also equally possible that God could have had a prophet tell them what to do and they wouldn't have to draw a lot. So there's much confusion, there's much curiosity about this whole practice. It was abandoned by most Christians after the first century. Although there are some Christian groups that still choose their elders that way. They find a number of people who are qualified, and then they choose among them by the drawing of lots. And this, you know, whether God is making it happen or not, I can't really argue one way or the other, but at least it can be said the men were not chosen by popular demand or by prejudicial preference by any of the people deciding, because the lot is so impartial, it resolves controversy as far as the decision that's made. And if God is making it happen, all the better. But I wouldn't advise drawing lots in a situation where there's maybe two options and one would be a disaster and the other would not. And, you know, I would suggest that it was always done where all parties were about equal, and any outcome wouldn't have been too harmful. But I don't think it's superstition. If they believe that God was making this happen, then I believe they were seeing God as providentially sovereign over the casting of the lot. And that may have been a correct way of looking at it. It wouldn't be superstitious if God is actually doing that. Okay? So those are just some musings on the subject. It's a mysterious topic, and the Bible doesn't give us a full teaching about all that's going on with the practice. Okay, Lisa from Tualatin, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I hope you had a wonderful trip.
Yes, well, it was a teaching mission.
Good. I'm so glad you're back. I have learned more from you than any pastor I've ever had. And I've got a question that has been really bothering me. And I used to be a dispensationalist until I started listening to you. That's gone.
So anyway, I ruined your life.
My question is, I forgive everybody. I'm getting very, very well at that. We have a wonderful Muslim neighbor that I've gone over and talked to her, and I have no problem with anybody. How do we forgive ISIS with what they're doing to the Christians?
Well,
I've got hate, and I don't like it, and I've tried to repent, and then I see them beheading more Christians and raping the women, and what do you do about that?
I don't know that it's our place to forgive them because they haven't done it to us. I think it's the place of the Christians who are being persecuted to do it, or God. It's ours to be, frankly, indignant at the injustice. I think that when we see injustice done to other people, being indignant about it is the proper response. Jesus never said that shouldn't be the case. Jesus was indignant about the way that the temple was being abused by the tax collector, by the money changers and so forth, a couple times. Being indignant is... It doesn't feel like forgiveness because, frankly, you're not in the position to forgive. That forgiveness is offered by the injured party, or not at all. For example, if a man walks up and let's say a carjacker jumps in your car, and pushes you out, and you get injured on the ground, and he takes off with your car, and you call me up and say this just happened. What if I said, well, I forgive him for that? Well, you'd say, what do you mean you forgive him for that? You're not, I'm not in the place to forgive him. He didn't do anything to me. He did it to you. You're in the place to forgive him. The injured party is the one who's in the place to forgive, and because that's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is when you have a personal grievance against somebody, and you could retaliate, but you don't, because you want to be kind and merciful. Okay, so... I would say that the persons who are actually being beheaded by ISIS are the ones that would be in the position to forgive or not to forgive. Maybe their families that are injured by that would be in that position. We are hurt by it too, of course. When one member of the body suffers, all suffer. But,
right. It really hurts me. I mean, it's really getting to me. You know, I hear these stories and it just rips my heart out.
Yeah,
and
it's terrible.
Basically, I've been praying for them not to lose Christ, not to change into Muslims at the end. And so I've been praying for that and like that. And I don't hate them, but it's ripping my heart out, I guess, is what I'm trying to say. But I thought Jesus said that we're supposed to love our enemies too.
Right. And our enemies are the people who do harm to us. Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you. and bless those who curse you. And
okay.
So, in other words, your enemies are the people who are hurting you. Your enemies, now people who are hurting someone else, even if they're other Christians, they might we might very well know that they would hurt us if they had a chance. If they could get over here, they'd do it to us too. No question about that. In that case, they become our enemies as well. But, you know, we are to forgive people who have done harm to us and to pray for their restoration. Now, we can pray for the restoration of people who are hurting other people too, but forgiving them is sort of impertinent because we're not the victims, and therefore we're not the ones to do the forgiving. But I would say that we can pray, certainly, that God will put an end to the career of such evil men. And whether that means they get killed, or whether that means that they repent, or whether it means that they get sidelined into some other kind of behavior and don't do those things anymore. I mean, we can certainly ask God to stop the injustice, stop the violence, and leave it in God's hands to decide how he's going to do that. The forgiveness in our case is not ours to do when it's somebody else who's suffering. It's them and their
loved ones. So basically, I should just pray for the Christians over there.
I would pray for them and also pray for the end of that abuse and of that persecution in the will of God.
Oh, yeah. Well, thank you so much. And like I said, you've helped me so much. It's just incredible. I mean, I'm really getting into the books that you talk about and things like that. And I'm learning so much. It's a little bit confusing, some of the stuff, but it's wonderful. And thank you so much. I wish you had a church up here in Portland, Oregon, but I guess that's not going to happen. So I'll just keep listening to you on the radio, and God bless you.
There are Christians who are like-minded up there. I don't know where they all meet, but they do meet together in various places. Anyway, there are Christians that are I don't think they're in institutional churches that much. Maybe they are.
Yeah.
I don't know where they all go, but I know they call from there, so I know there's like-minded people up there.
Right. I'm just trying to find a non-denominational church up here, and it's a little bit tough. So,
yeah.
I mean, I've gone to a Lutheran, and no way, and, you know, a Baptist, no way, and, you know, it's just, I'm just trying to find one that I like, and it'll just take a little time. That's fine. I have no problem doing it myself and listening to you and other people and reading books. So, thank you so much.
Do you have some fellowship? Do you have some fellowship with friends who are
not
more
really? I'm kind of homebound because of physical problems. And I'm from California, Southern California, and Tucson, Arizona. All my relatives are back in Indiana. So it's me and my husband here. But I'm fine. God blesses me every day. Even though I have physical problems and a lot of pain, it doesn't matter. I've got the Lord. And, you know, I'll get through it. And sometimes
Lisa,
it's tough. And I have to say a couple of times, I've asked him, you know, Lord, if you want me now, that would be wonderful. But I just keep putting one foot in front of the other, and that's all you can do. So, you know, other people who have physical problems that don't have the Lord, that's what I'd like to get to do. So we'll just see.
God bless you, Lisa. And you know what I may do? I've done this from time to time in the past, but I don't do it often enough to really get it going. But, you know, if anyone out there is like Lisa, you know, you listen to the program, you're homebound or maybe you're not homebound, but you have a lot of frustration finding fellowship with people who believe as you do, feel free to just email me your contact information if you would like to be contacted by others in your area. I can't guarantee that I can find people like that, but if, for example, if, you know, 10 or 12 people from the Portland area were to do that, I could put you in touch with each other. And the same thing with the other areas we're in. So, I mean, I'm not opposed to doing that. I don't mind keeping a list of people in an area so that people like Lisa, when they say, I don't know anyone in this area, I can direct them to them. That'd be pretty much, I'll leave the initiative on the part of the listeners to contact me if you want to in that way. My email is steve@thenarrowpath.com. And like I said, if you just send me your contact information and you don't mind me giving your email address out to people in your area who are looking for fellowship, I'd be glad to pass that information along. All right. We're going to talk next to Joe from Sacramento, California. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. Can you hear me?
Yes. Yes, I can.
Okay. I was hoping something that's really been bothering me lately, I was hoping maybe you'd give me some clarity on it. In my studies, I'm kind of, I've always believed in Jesus my whole life, grew up in church, but I've kind of, you know, went down the wrong path, you know, as a teenager, young man and everything for a long time. And just finally, you know, I have a family and I figured, you know, it's time to buckle down and get right with the Lord and then raise my family right and everything, you know. And I just, in my studies, I came upon this, I'm sure you've got this question before, but the verse in Hebrews about those that fall away, I mean, am I... Does that verse mean that a person like me can just become a lost cause where there's just no hope left for because I learned about the things of Jesus and believed it even and still lived a sinful lifestyle and really, to be honest with you, I, even though I said the prayer as a kid, not really, I don't think I really fully grasped the prayer, but you know, went through my life. I doubt that I was even saved, you know, throughout my life because I lived the super sinful lifestyle, you know, and just didn't think anything of it. I hear you.
And I assume that the passage you're referring to is in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, which says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again to themselves the Son of God." Now, you're asking if this applies to you. It doesn't seem like it does because you've come back to repentance. If there's some people who are impossible to be renewed to repentance, you are apparently not one of them because you have come to repentance. You have returned to the Lord. It sounds like you're concerned about pleasing God. If a person was reprobate, they wouldn't be having the concerns you're talking about. They wouldn't be saying, "Oh my, is it too late for me?" A reprobate person doesn't even care about the things of God. So the fact that you have returned means that whoever the writer is talking about, you're not them. Because he says the people he's describing, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. But you, by your own testimony, you have been renewed to repentance, so you can't be one of them.
So one of those people that he's referring to would just have no interest in the things of the Lord in general.
Right. They would not be inclined to repent. Yeah. To come back to God.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. That's a big help.
Okay. So, you know, go and sin no more, bro.
Thank you. Thank you.
All right.
God bless you too.
Bye now.
All right. Bye.
Bruce from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, you bet. Hey, I was reading through 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, got to verse 11, and it says, "So God will send great deception upon them, and they will believe all these lies." What's the "so" reference to?
So?
Yeah, the first word in the line says, "So God will send great deception."
Yeah, my version says, "for this reason," which is the same thing as "so."
Okay.
Well, when you see a "so" or "for this reason" kind of a statement in Scripture, you're probably going to find the answer to that question in the previous verses. And so it says in verse 9, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteousness or all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So, or for this reason, God will send them strong delusion." So why will he do that? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So the idea here is that there's two attitudes people might have. They might love the truth or they might not love the truth. If they love the truth, then they'll want the truth. And when they see it, they'll embrace it. If someone doesn't want the truth, then they will resist the truth. And God's position is, well, if that's the way you're going to be about it, I'll let you believe a lie instead. I'll send you someone along that you will believe. I'll let the man of sin come along with the signs and wonders and deceiving, you know, power from Satan. And I'll see how you like that. Since you don't want truth, I'll let you have what you want. Error.
Is this what you call it, the son of, he would send who? Trying to find it here.
The man of lawlessness, the son of perdition?
Is that a one-time thing, or is that something just comes around every cycle?
That's a good question. I think the way Paul uses the term, he's referring to a specific incident, probably non-repeatable. But even if it were not, even if you're not living in the time where that incident takes place, it certainly gives us a principle of God's dealing with people, that if they don't love the truth, they don't value it, he won't give it to them anymore. You know, he'll let them have a chance to receive it, but if they don't want it, he'll allow them to be deceived. Maybe not by the man of lawlessness if they don't happen to be contemporary with the man of lawlessness. Paul is talking about a specific development that would happen at a particular time. But even if that doesn't happen in your time, there certainly is the same danger that if you're rejecting the truth, then God will see to it that you have no protection against every deception that comes along. And there are plenty of them in every generation and in every society.
So that kind of comes full circle back to my question. So you're saying the so is a general and a specific principle. It's going to happen big time once and in general always?
Well, no, I'm not saying that Paul is referring to it happening many times. I say Paul's talking about a specific time. But we see God in this passage. We see God doing something. He finds people
right.
who do not love the truth, and he sends them the delusion of the man of sin. Now, if I don't live at the time when the man of sin arises, is God any different? You know, is God different now than he will be at that time? Or, you know, God doesn't change. So, though Paul is talking about a specific case, he is referring to something that is still something God does. In that case, he'll do it in that way. But I wouldn't want to count on being safe not receiving the truth, because there might be other deceptions that God would allow me to fall to. Romans, it talks about people being given over because they didn't want to retain the knowledge of God in their mind. God gave them over to their own ways of thinking. So it's kind of the same thing. I think this is a principle that God will generally do this kind of thing. If people don't want his truth, he'll say, well, you don't deserve it then. I'm going to make sure you have something instead.
Why do you say being given over is the same as sending deception?
Well, allowing them to have what they want. These people are sent deception because they want deception. They don't want the truth. You see, you either want the truth or you either want the truth, even an unfortunate or unpopular truth. You want it because it is the truth, because you're a person of integrity and you care more about truth than about convenience. Okay, so if that's, it's either that or else you're just someone looking for a pleasant fantasy, a pleasant alternative to truth, something that you can live more comfortably with for a little while. Now, if you're in the second group, God does, you know, God will let you do that. God will let you find fantasies. God will let you find deceptions. If he sends one to you, like in the man of sin, then that's where you'll find it. If he doesn't actively send one, there will be plenty around anyway. But the point is, he can give you over to do your own thing. And in other words, he stops interfering. If he's been giving you the truth and you don't want the truth, he stops giving it. That's giving you over to your own ways. Giving a person over simply means that God is not interfering anymore. God's not interfering with their pursuit of deception.
Yeah, but I see a difference between not interfering and sending deception.
Okay. Feel free.
You don't?
I see the same thing in God's nature in both cases. I see God giving people what they want, giving them over. That is, if I've been warning and warning and warning somebody about something they're doing and they don't want to hear it, I will stop warning them. And what am I doing? I'm consigning them to the mistake that they're making, you know? And similarly, if God sends strong delusion because they don't want the truth, or if he simply gives them over to the deceptions that are in their environment and to their own ways, I see it both are reflections of the same character trait in God, that he will give the truth to those who want it and he'll deprive people of it who don't want it.
Let's take the hypothetical person who doesn't want it today but might want it tomorrow. If God sends a deception, then don't they lose the ability to get it tomorrow when they would have wanted it?
Yep, probably. And the same thing is if he gives them over to a reprobate mind. Yeah, they lose it. Snooze, you lose, you know. I mean, it's God doesn't owe people, you know, infinite number of chances to get it right. You know, when God tells you the truth, he expects you to respond in submission to that truth. If you don't, he might give you another chance. And if you don't accept that time, then he might give you another and another and another. But he's not obligated to. Eventually.
Yeah, I agree.
Yeah, eventually, right. Eventually, when you've made it very clear, I'm not the type of person who wants the truth. I just want a pleasing fantasy. Well, he'll say, okay, go for it.
But you know, let me go to the last caller who called in and said, you know, I was fighting, and then I changed. Then I came around. If when he was in the fighting stage, God had sent the delusion, could he have still come around?
I guess we'll never know, because he did come around. Apparently God didn't send that strong delusion. I don't know that our previous caller was fighting God consciously. He might have been. He said that he was living in sin. Lots of people live in sin, but they're oblivious to God. They're not even thinking about truth, not specifically rejecting it, you know, in a conscious way. And so it may be that they're just wasting their life and destroying their life, but they're not necessarily hardening their heart against truth because it's never been on their mind. If somebody's thinking about the truth and rejecting it consciously, then I think they can't do that very long without hardening their heart against it.
All right, I will ponder it, and I appreciate your thoughts.
Okay, Bruce, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Terry from Roseville, California. Terry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. Was listening to one of your debates the other evening on replacement theology.
And, okay,
With Tommy.
With Tommy Bertoli, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And thought crossed my mind. Have you studied the word ecclesia in the Septuagint? Because I understand
I know how the Septuagint uses the word ecclesia, but go ahead.
Well, if it was used, I mean, he would come back to, well, there is no way that the church and Israel are the same entity, or the true Israel are the same entity, and that's kind of the drum he was beating. Mm-hmm. A staunch dispensationalist. But why did the writers, or were the early writings, did they continue on using that word in the original canon of Scripture?
I know what you're saying. The word ecclesia, the etymology of the word, comes from ek, which means out of, and kaleo, which means to be called. Ecclesia means to be the called out ones. But in popular usage, it came to simply mean the assembly. And in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, when the Hebrew was translated into Greek, the word ecclesia was chosen to represent the Hebrew word for the assembly. Whenever Moses called the assembly together, it's the assembly of Israel. So Israel was the ecclesia. Now, Paul and the New Testament writers refer to the Christian body as the ecclesia. And I think you're saying, were they deliberately choosing a word that had applied to Israel previously? Is that your question?
Yes. Okay. Or a group within Israel. I mean, clearly the Old Testament talks about this remnant that's within Israel all of the time.
Yeah, I believe that the Christians believe they were the true Israel. Paul said to the Philippians, who were almost all Gentiles, in Philippians 3:3, he said, we are the true circumcision, who worship God according to the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So he and his Gentile Christian friends were the true circumcision. Well, the term the circumcision was a technical term for Israel, and as opposed to the uncircumcision, which was a technical term for the Gentiles. And so also Paul refers to the church as the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. And So there are, in fact, titles used of Israel in the Old Testament that are picked up by the New Testament writers and spoken of the church. We are the circumcision. We are the Israel of God. We are the ecclesia now, whereas Israel in the wilderness was the ecclesia with Moses. And even Stephen in Acts 7 is talking about Moses, and he says he was with the ecclesia in the wilderness. So Stephen is using the word ecclesia to refer to the gathering of the Jews in the wilderness, or of Israel in the wilderness with Moses. So it's very clear that they were using the same word in the New Testament to apply to the Christian body that was used of the body of Israel in the Old Testament, because they recognized the Christian body was now the true Israel.
Okay. All right. Well, thanks for your help.
Okay, Terry. Thanks for your call. I appreciate
Bye-bye.
It. Bye-bye. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Paul from Portland, Oregon. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I spoke with you a couple of weeks ago about my sister. She's been diagnosed with dementia.
Oh, yes.
And she lives in Southern Oregon. I'm going to go on and see her again. But I'm trying to communicate with her, but I just, doesn't seem like I can. I don't know. It's like she's really not there, you know.
I understand.
Mm-hmm. And I was just curious. I've always thought about, you know, the spirit, the soul, and whatnot, and the brain. I mean, they're completely different things. The brain is just an organ, you know.
Yeah.
And I just want to get your thoughts. You think that she still is there? It just seems like she's not in there anymore. You can't. I don't know. It's difficult.
It's really hard to know what she understands.
Yeah.
Did you see that movie Awakenings with Robert De Niro and Robin Williams?
Uh-huh.
It's a true story about a doctor, Sayers in New York State, mm-hmm. who worked with a bunch of people who were in a ward of the hospital or an institution that they had some undiagnosable problem, mm-hmm. and they were all in kind of more or less catatonic states, but they had all had encephalitis as children, and they had some kind of brain damage. But he actually found some way to give them some kind of drugs that actually brought them out of their condition. And many of them had been in that condition for 20 years or 30 or 40 years, and they had been out of touch with reality. And Robert De Niro plays one of the patients, the main one that the story is about. And it is a true story.
Mm-hmm.
There's one point I remember when he's talking to a visitor, a girl who was coming to visit her dad in the hospital, and he was non-responsive. And she was talking to the Robert De Niro character and saying, I just don't even know if he even knows I'm here, if he knows I'm coming mm-hmm. to visit him or not. You know, I just come and read, and I don't even know if he's there, if he knows it. And I remember Robert De Niro's character said, oh, he knows. He knows you're there. And he said that as one who had been in this seemingly mm-hmm. catatonic state for 30 years or something like that and had come out. So at least, I don't know how true to life that is of the true story, but it seems like it was saying that these people who were outwardly non-responsive, maybe they know more than we know. Maybe there's more going on in there than we know. All I can say is that God can get through.
Uh-huh.
Your sister is somebody who's not professed to be a Christian previously, I presume?
Correct, yeah. She was a school teacher. She's retired now all her life, and, you know, that...
Was she disposed antagonistically against God, or was she just...
Not terribly. Or
apathetic?
But she's not. My dad was a Christian, but she's just never been Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Like I say, the whole sort of school system, you see that there's just very little Christianity allowed in public schools, mm-hmm. you know. And that's kind of where she's been all her life. But, you know, this whole thing's been going on the last two or three years. I've seen this decline. But I have noticed that she would say, you know, like, well, I'll pray for you, or these kind of, all of a sudden, out of the blue, she begins to say these things.
This is before the dementia was advanced?
Before, yeah, exactly, mm-hmm. yeah. So I was really, really getting heartened about this, and then she just kind of just hit this wall, and boy.
Well, maybe she was on a trajectory that was leading her to God when this happened. If so, God knows.
I mean, okay.
God knows the direction she was going, and he can communicate with her, too.
Okay.
Even if she's out of touch with the outside world, God can reveal himself to her.
Kind of what I've been thinking. I say, well, I'll pray for her. I pray for her all the time, and you know, but I don't know what I can do. Yeah.
The fact that she's told people spontaneously and uncharacteristically from her past that she'd pray for them means that she had apparently started praying.
Yeah, and I found a copy of my dad's Bible on next to her bed here about 2 years ago, and I thought, wow.
So if she did not become a Christian before she lapsed into dementia, she may very well have been making a course in that direction.
Uh-huh.
And God would know. I mean, God is not going to let anyone go to hell that he knows would have received him if they had had simply sufficient chance. I just can't believe that. How can God on the day of judgment say, I saw you were coming toward me, but I stopped you with dementia.
You didn't quite get there. Yeah.
Yeah, I stopped you by killing you prematurely or whatever. I mean, I stopped you before the missionaries got to your village or whatever. What kind of God are we talking about here?
Exactly.
Is he a God who doesn't want them to be saved? He's, you know, I managed to prevent her from getting saved. She almost got saved. Mm-hmm. I don't want to do that. No, God wants everyone to be saved. I believe God will forgive everyone that he can find an excuse to forgive. And a person who is making their way toward him when they suffer some mental disability, I'm not sure they won't continue to make their way toward him undiscernible to outside lookers-on.
Okay. Well, I'll see her.
Keep praying for her.
I'll speak to her again the best I can, you know.
Yeah.
And one other just quick thing you were talking before. I've been meaning, you know, there's a fellow, he's from, I think, Eastern Europe or something. His name is Michael from Portland.
Yes, he's Romanian.
Well, okay, yeah. I would just love to get together. He's from Portland, I am, so...
Yes.
If you're listening, Michael, I'm going to email you, Steve.
Have your email, Paul. But go ahead and send it again, just to make sure.
Okay. Okay. Sure. I'll do it again. And also, this Lisa, I think I just spoke. Maybe we can get together for a breakfast or a lunch somewhere.
Michael. I have his mailing address because we've received donations from him, but I don't think I have his email address.
Okay. Well, maybe he's listening.
Yeah. Okay.
So he's I think he's about my age, and we're both divorced. We both have health problems, and I would just love it. I can't think of anything.
And you're both zealous for the Lord. Yeah, that's great. my email is steve@thenarrowpath.com, and Michael and you and Lisa and anyone else in the Portland area who wants fellowship can let me know. And that goes for listeners in other areas too.
Absolutely. Okay, and I'll check this movie, this Awakening movie, too. I'll check this weekend.
Yeah,
I appreciate
your time. It's called Awakenings. Yeah, it's really quite moving.
Okay.
It's not about dementia, but it's about another kind of condition that where you know, persons don't seem, they're non-responsive. That's what it is.
Okay,
Paul.
Perfect. All right, thank you very much, Steve.
God bless you, man.
Right. God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, Valerie from Portland also. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, Steve. You know, a few weeks ago, I heard a discussion on your program about the fathers of our country being Christian and how we were founded upon Christian values. And I hear a lot about this, but I also hear a lot about George Washington, and a lot of those people were Freemasons, and I cannot equate the Freemasons with Christianity.
I have trouble with that too, and I don't know how they managed to reconcile that in their own minds. I believe almost every one of our presidents has been a Freemason, as I believe, and some of our presidents were most definitely Christian men.
Mm-hmm.
I'm quite sure that Washington was. I mean, of course, I've never met these people. A lot of people talk Christian in those days who weren't, but I'm pretty sure Washington was a Christian.
And, well, my grandfather
John Adams
was as high up in the Masonic as you can get, and he was a terrible person.
Did he ever tell you anything about those high levels of Masonry that made you feel
No,
my grandmother
took off with another woman and lived in sin for the rest of his life.
Yeah. Well, many godly people have been in the Masons, but again, I'm not sure why. You hear from people who've left the Masons high levels.
What it's really about, and it's not
that it's
good.
Quite dark. Yeah, that there's a lot of darkness in it, and it's even, as they would say, Luciferian or something, you know,
yes,
at the high
levels.
But But I've never been inside that organization. And the fact there are many ministers and deacons and, you know, church officials that are in the Masons. But I don't, you know, and I'm not sure what to think of them. I mean, our friend Jim from Salinas, who's called us many times, he's if someone calls up and says the Masons are not Christian, you know, he gets hot under the collar because his
fear of death even.
Right, exactly. Which lets you know right there that it's a dark organization. But exactly what's going on in there, I guess you don't know unless you're in there. And
that's true.
And if people who've come out say, oh, it's dark and Luciferian, they worship the devil, and other people in there say, wait a minute, I'm up at the 32nd level. I haven't heard any of that stuff. I'm a Christian follower.
Well, you don't at first. You don't for quite a while.
Yeah. Well, it's always been a mystery to me. And, of course, partly because it's a secret society. It's a secret organization.
Yeah. And the secretness, you know, has to do with it being some type of cult or something. But I would never, ever be under a pastor who was into the Masonic. I've just heard too many bad
I don't think
about
I would either.
It.
I don't think I would either. And as a Christian, I can't see why anyone would want to join the Masons. Some do it for career reasons or for, you know, there's certain connections. Masons hire each other or, you know, they do favors for each other and stuff. And some people do it for those connections. But, you know, the Bible says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers.
That's right.
And even if you are a believer, and if there's other believers in the Masons, the Masons are full of people who are not believers as well, and there is definitely a yoking among them. I mean, they make vows of loyalty, you know.
Yes, they
do. So,
I've studied this, and believe me, the Masonic is not good.
Well, I'm inclined to think you're right. And again, even if there was nothing evil in the organization, just to be bound together with those kind of oaths with unbelievers is, to my mind, a violation of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6.
Yes, mine too. And my understanding, since I've studied this quite a bit, and I have Mormons in my family, the Mormons and the Masons just go hand in hand. They believe.
Oh, yeah, Joseph Smith was a
Mason.
Yeah, Joseph Smith was a Mason, and the Temple Mormonism is very much a duplication of Masonic rites and stuff.
Yes. So I believe the Mormons and the Masons believe they are going to be a god sometime in the future. You know, as God was, so am I. And as I am, I will become a god.
Well, that's definitely a Mormon profession of faith. And I'm not sure. I don't know if I've ever heard a Mason who was not a Mormon also, you know, make
that
statement.
A lot of them are.
Yeah, I know. I know. I mean, obviously a Mason that is a Mormon is going to believe he's going to become a god, but a Mason who's not a Mormon, I don't know if they will or not, if they think that way or not. That, again, being an outsider in an organization that's very secretive makes it really difficult to make authoritative statements about them, except the very secrecy of it itself makes me distrust it and would keep me far from it if I were contemplating if someone's invited me to join or something. I appreciate your call, you and everyone who's called this week. It's the weekend now, and we're going to have recorded programs for the next week and two, because I'm going to be on a teaching schedule that precludes my being at the microphone, but that we will be broadcasting these recorded shows. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can help us stay on the air if you want to. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to do it. thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend, and we'll talk again someday. Lord willing.